Turn your Bibles to John. We'll be looking at John chapter 7 this morning, but we're going to finish out a little bit of review on chapter 6 as we continue in our study. Today's lesson will be more informative than doctrinal, but again, there's a lot of things that I think is important that we kind of keep a track on as we go through, and we have things mentioned in the Word that we need to be aware of and can grow in our understanding and knowledge of all that went on in the life of Christ when he was on earth and then what he taught and what he shared. So last week and the last few weeks, we've been covering the chapter 6 on the teaching of Jesus gave about him being the bread of life that came down from heaven. We understand that what he was talking about was his incarnation, that he is God, that he became a man, and that he became a man to identify with those whom God had chosen from the foundation of the world to be saved. And so that as he identified with us in his humanity, he went to the cross to represent us, the ones he had been chosen of God before the foundation of the world. So he was teaching that to the Jews, and he was explaining to them that you have to be immersed into, you have to be identified with him in every form and fashion. You had to be identified with his death, with his life, with his eternality. To have eternal life, you have to be born again and therefore placed into a spiritual union with Christ. That is the only way anyone would have eternal life and get to heaven. So that's what Jesus was teaching the Jews. And it was a hard thing for them to understand because the Jews are focused on the Mosaic law. They thought that as long as they were a Jew and as long as they kept the law and observed the law, that they were righteous. They didn't need to be cleansed of sin. They didn't need to have eternal life. That they thought that their place in the kingdom of God was ensured because of their identity and because of their observance of the Mosaic covenant. And so Jesus has explained to them that when Moses gave them manna, the physical bread from heaven, that sustained their physical life, but it had nothing to do with their eternal life. And that if they wanted to be in Christ and have eternal life, they would have to have a identification, a birth, a righteousness that would be granted from God through Jesus Christ and his work. So that's what he was teaching. Now, as he got to the end of that segment, and many of his followers, many of those that had been following Jesus left. It says there in verse 66, in chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, he had introduced several subjects, and primarily one of the subjects that many Christians struggle with is the subject of God's sovereignty in bringing those whom he chose to eternal life. And so when he says there in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father, that goes contrary to man's desire to have control over his own destiny. And for man to have control over his own decision to whether to come to Christ or not come to Christ. And so when Jesus is teaching that, that's a difficult saying for many today, that have a hard time with God's sovereignty and God's election and God's choosing. And primarily, if you haven't been born again, it's not something that you need to be discussing anyway because you have no ability to understand the truths that God has laid out concerning God's sovereignty. And when people say that there's no way we can comprehend God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I disagree with that. The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign. And man must willfully choose to follow Christ. But man in his deadness cannot willfully choose to follow Christ because it's contrary to his nature. So if man is born with a fallen, depraved nature, his fallen, depraved nature cannot respond to the things of God, cannot understand and hear the things of God, and will not and cannot willfully choose to follow Christ. It's not until the Spirit of God has opened up your heart through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can a man follow Christ. And everyone who has been opened up in their heart with the nature of God will always respond to God. If you have been given God's nature in the new birth, you will respond to God. That's part of your nature. And so you will. Now, as the flesh has a hindrance there, and a flesh keeps us from responding to God perfectly, but everyone who was born of God will believe in God and will trust God and will follow Christ. And that's the point he was making. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, and he mentions the 12. He says to the 12 that they're still there, the 12. He's not talking about the other believers that were following Christ. He's speaking specifically to the 12 that he has commissioned, the 12 that he has called to become his apostles. And he said, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this is the first profession of faith that we have from Peter. It comes prior to the one in Matthew 16 where when Jesus Christ says, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, that. And then Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that proclamation, upon that rock, I will build my church. On the proclamation of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so that's the profession of Peter that we all refer to as the rock solid profession of faith that Peter had that puts him in the place of being one of the founding apostles to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ to build a church on. This is preliminary to that when Jesus is saying, in response to this teaching of Jesus to the disciples and to the 12, and Jesus asked the 12, what are you going to do? Are you going to walk away? And Jesus makes this proclamation, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says that, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter is saying, we don't understand what you're saying in this teaching, but we know that you're the Holy One of God, and we know that you have the words of eternal life, and there's no one else to go to. And he understood that correctly. There is no one else that you can go to get eternal life. There's no other means by which God is going to grant anyone eternal life apart from being identified in Jesus Christ. That's why when people say, well, all the religions have their own tenets, all the religions have good parts and bad parts, all the religions have a way to get to God. No, they do not. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son. And apart from Jesus Christ and his Son and being identified with him by the new birth and being justified by God's granting you righteousness in Christ and having the righteousness of Christ in you, there is no other means by which you can go to heaven. There's no other means by which you can have eternal life. It is in Christ and Christ alone that you are born again, that you have eternal life. And so Peter acknowledges that. He makes his profession, even though he doesn't grasp and understand all that it means that Jesus is teaching at this point. But he makes a proclamation of faith that comes from his being born of God and being born of the Spirit and making that proclamation. Now, Jesus is speaking to the 12, and then he says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now, here we have an understanding that when Jesus is saying, I chose you to be part of the 12, that is not saying that the ones I chose to be part of the 12 are necessarily chosen of God before the foundation of the world to be saved. You understand that? Just because he chose Judas to be a part of the 12 doesn't mean that God chose Judas before the foundation of the world and then Judas lost it. He lost what God had ordained before the foundation. No, everything that God has ordained before the foundation of the world will come to pass exactly like he has ordained it. So Judas was chosen of Christ to demonstrate and to exemplify that people can follow him in name and follow him in a profession of being a follower of Christ and be a devil. In other words, from the beginning, the devil was going to use Judas to accomplish his purpose, and God had allowed that, and Jesus had chose him knowing exactly that he was going to be used of the devil to betray Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, one thing that's interesting, while we have this little side note of the 12, there are 12 apostles, right? Judas dies. He commits suicide. He is not part of the apostles going forward. He was part of the 12 disciples that Jesus commissioned, but he is not one of the 12 apostles. So who is the 12th apostle now? The question is it Paul or is it Matthias? So just briefly, this is a side note, but it's interesting. So I want you to, Jesus mentioned the 12, so let's talk about the 12 just for a second, and then we'll get back to the study in chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 1, it's interesting to note that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. And it says, Luke is writing this third-party account, speaking of the apostles. He says in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he chose. Now he's speaking to the apostles here that he has chosen to be the founding members of the church. Judas is not included here. He's already been put aside. He's already died. He's out of the way. And so he goes on and he talks about them. They see his ascension into heaven. And then he goes on down there and he says, the angels appeared to them. And they said, men of Galilee, speaking to the apostles, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the just same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. 11 apostles. That's they. Now they, it said in the first part of that verse, that he had, in verse 2, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he chose. Now one of the marks of an apostle is that they were personally instructed and taught by Jesus himself. Now when they get into the upper room there in Acts chapter 1, after it's they're joined with 120 others. The 11 are joined with 120 others, and they quote, Peter quotes from Psalms, and the Psalm is found in Psalm 109:8. It says, his office let another man take, in verse 20, the last part of that verse. So that is a quotation of Psalms, and we know that quotation was referring to one of the 12, the 12th one that departed from being a disciple, and now there is another one to take his place. So God had ordained that there would be another apostle take the place of Judas. Okay, so Peter and them, they pull in the out of the 120, they put forward two men, verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, Lord, thou knowest. And then they picked lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was counted with the 11, and he became the 12th apostle at this time. Now, when we understand Paul, Paul says, I was born out of due time, and I was made an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that Paul is an apostle, so there's either 13 apostles, or Matthias is not a true apostle. It doesn't matter. It could be either way. Now, we know that at the kingdom, when the kingdom age starts, when we go into the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Peter is asking Christ, or the disciples are asking Jesus what they're going to get because they have given everything up to follow Christ and become his apostles. And in Matthew 19, verse 28, after Peter says in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, speaking of the regeneration of the earth for the kingdom age, he's not speaking about their personal regeneration. He's talking about the regeneration of the earth. In other words, the earth is going to be regenerated after the judgment of the tribulation. It's going to be devastated, and it's going to be rebuilt or re-engineered to be the world that's going to be in place for the 1,000 years kingdom of Christ. It says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that brings in some more questions. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. So which 12 apostles, is it Paul or is it Matthias, are going to sit on 12 thrones? Well, there's another problem, because the tribe of Levi, is their location in the Millennial Kingdom is in the throne of God, is in the Mount Zion arena, and they don't have their own land. Their land is around the throne of God, around Mount Zion, around Jerusalem, where they're going to be dwelling. So is one of the disciples actually going to be over the tribe of Levi? That's another question. So Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, so is he going to be also sitting over one of the tribes of Israel? So there's two possibilities, and this is fun stuff to talk about because there's no clear-cut answer, but it's just interesting to think when you go through scriptures, to think and to see things so that you can compare scripture with scripture and try to come up with something there that it's fun. It's exciting to see that God, all of scripture works together. All of it fits together. If it doesn't fit, then you got a problem. But we know that in the kingdom age, there's going to be Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, whether it's Matthias over the 12 or whether it's only 11 tribes of Israel actually have an apostle sitting on them, and Paul is a special apostle in the kingdom age for the Gentile nations, or is he one of the apostles on the tribes of Israel? So y'all think about that in mind, and I'll get your answers when we come back next time. Yes, Morgan.
Can it not be both?
It can be both. You could have 12 tribes, Matthias sitting on one, and Paul being an emissary to the Gentile nations during the kingdom age, or he could sit on one of the 12, one of the tribes. Another thing is, when he called all of the 12, they're all Jews. Are all the ones he called part of a tribe of Israel? Now we know.
We have some brothers among the disciples.
Right. But I'm just saying, all the apostles. The apostles, were they all different tribes?
Jesus called our brothers.
That's true. They'd be the same one. So good point there.
Yeah.
All right.
It can't be.
So that's not a criteria. That's what we're saying. Okay. All right. That's enough of that. Rabbit trails. Now let's go back to John chapter 7. But now as you go through and you start thinking about the apostles and all that, then you'll have something to think about as we go through that. Okay. John chapter 7. Now the first thing he says there in verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was at hand. Okay, so here we have, do you remember the setting of the teaching on him being the bread of life? When was that? Remember? After he fed the 5,000 and he went into Capernaum, and it was at the time of what? The Feast of Passover. So he was teaching about the bread of life at the time of the Feast of Passover. Now, when is the Feast of Passover? You see these three words I got up here? That's not speaking in languages. That's not speaking in tongues. These are the months of the Jewish calendar. These are 3 months in the Jewish calendar. Now, the month of Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And it compares with our calendar in March or in April. So mid-March to mid-April would be somewhere in the range of our calendar that would fit the first month in the Jewish calendar. So the Passover is in the month of Nisan. The Feast of Booths is in the month of Tishri, however you pronounce that, T-I-S-H-R-I, which is our month of September, October. Okay? So we have transitioned 6 months between verse 71 in chapter 6 and verse 1 of chapter 7. We've transitioned 6 months in time. So as we're going through this Gospel of John, we're trying to keep up with the locations of where Jesus is at and the time frame that he's going to. So when he goes to the Feast of Booths in the same year that he was teaching about the bread of life in the month of Nisan in the spring, he has now transitioned 6 months later. Now, we knew from last week, we knew that at the time of the Passover that he was teaching about the bread of life, that's the last Passover of his earthly ministry. The next Passover is when he dies. Okay, so this is the last year of his ministry. And so now we've transitioned 6 months into that last year, and now we're in 6 months to go in his ministry on earth. So we have transitioned from the Passover, time of the Passover, where he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, to now he has been ministering in Galilee, because he's not going back to Judea until it's close to the time that he's going to depart, to the time he's going to be crucified. So he's not going to Judea until then. So we know that during this 6 months, he has been ministering in Galilee. Now, the books of Luke and Matthew and Mark tend more to focus on the activities of his earthly ministry, and they get a lot more details and a lot more time frame to his interactions with people, his relationships, and all that. John is focused on getting to the point of the intensity between the conflict of the Pharisees and Christ that bring him to his death. So John, we only covered six chapters in John, and we're already to the last 6 months of his life, because John is focusing on him being the Son of God and leading up to the Son of God becoming the Lamb of God that dies on the cross. Okay, so now we've got the setting. He's still in Galilee. Now, he is probably in the vicinity of Nazareth because he's in there. He's interacting with his brothers. This is what it says there. It says in verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to be the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, just a quick side note before we get into the feast is his brothers at this point were unbelievers. They were skeptics. They were doubters. They're saying, you're claiming to be something, then go down there and show people that you're something. How much has he already done to prove that he is the Son of God? But that's what happens. When you are an unbeliever and your heart's not been changed, you don't see things through the eyes of a believer. You don't see things through the eyes of God. You see through the eyes of deadness and the world. And so they're looking at their own brother and they're saying, go down there. If you say you're something special, go down there and show the people, as if he hadn't already shown the people, but they're unbelieving. Now, we do know that his brothers become believers, right? In that same passage in Acts, when they're gathered together, the 120 in the upper room, before the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 14 that those 11, all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So between the time of chapter 7, verse 1, when his brothers are unbelievers, to the time of his ascension and the time of the day of Pentecost, his brothers have become believers, and they're counted with the 120 that are meeting in the area of Jerusalem in the upper room, waiting on the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we do know that his brothers did become believers. Okay, so I just want to clear that up. Now, before we go into their conversation and his going back to Judea, I want to talk about the feast so that you can get a grip on what's going on with these feast days in Israel. There were many celebrations and many things in the Jewish tradition and had been ordained of God. In Leviticus chapter 23, they outlines these. There's an outline of I think it's 7 specific feasts or 7 specific events that they're to remember. And I think it's important that you have these down. If you don't understand, don't know them, let's just briefly give them to you so that you'll have a sense of these feast days. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, when Moses is outlining the Mosaic law and the requirements of the Mosaic law, he gives the laws of the religious festivals in chapter 23. And the first one is the Feast of Passover. Now, the Feast of Passover is the 14th day of Nisan. So it's on the 14th day of the first month of the year. That's the Feast of Passover. Now, what was the Feast of Passover celebrating? Celebrating their coming out of Egypt, and the death angel would pass over the households of the Jews who marked the blood on the doorpost, but he would kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So the Jews would be passed over, The death angel would not kill the firstborn of the Jews. He would pass them over. If they had killed the Passover lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost, the death angel would not kill the firstborn of the Israeli people. And that's what happened. So God brought all of Israel out because of the Passover lamb, the death, the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought all of the Israeli people out with their firstborn alive. Right? Now, this had nothing to do with whether they were individually saved or not saved. This was Jesus, and this was God bringing all of the Jews out of Egypt. All of the Jews were brought out of bondage as a nation. And so the Passover blood was not signifying that they all received eternal life. It was signifying that they all survived the death angel. But now the Passover, always, these festivals always point to a fulfillment. So what was the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover lamb? Christ dying on the cross for all those identified with Christ. So the Jews were identified as Israelis, and they were identified as a nation, and they were all brought out of Egypt. When Christ died on the cross, all those who are identified with his death on the cross and the blood is applied to their hearts, they are brought out of death into life. Okay? So he is the Passover lamb. And so the fulfillment of the Passover festival is the cross. So Jesus died on the Passover day. So the Passover day would be the 14th of Nisan, which the 14th of Nisan would have been a Friday of that year. It would have been a Friday. He died on Friday. He was put on the cross. He had to be taken down off the cross before 6 o'clock. Why? What happened at 6 o'clock? The Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on Friday, and it went to 6 p.m. on Saturday. So Jesus had to be, his body had to be taken down off the cross before Passover, before Sabbath began. Okay? So Jesus died on Friday, the 14th, as the Passover lamb, and he was buried on the 14th prior to the beginning of the Sabbath day. Now, it's important that you have that connection, because the next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes for 7 days. It begins on the day after the Sabbath of the same week of Passover. So, if Passover is on the 14th and it's on a Friday, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin on the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath of that same week. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have begun on that week of Christ's death. It would have begun on that Sunday. And they would go for 7 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now these are all in the month of Nisan. Now there's one more. It's the Feast of First Fruits, where they would take a sheaf of the upcoming grain that was to be harvested in May or June. They would take a sheaf of that and they were to wave it. And it would be symbolic of the first fruits, and the first fruits or ordinance or observation would have been on the day after the Sabbath, which would also be coincided with the first day of the unleavened bread. Okay? So the Feast of First Fruits would have been on Resurrection Day. Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. The Feast of First Fruits would have been on Resurrection Day. So what would the fulfillment of the Feast of the First Fruits be? Resurrection. The resurrection. And the promise that there's more to come. See, the idea of first fruits is that this is the first of more to come. Jesus' resurrection ensured that all those who are identified with Jesus Christ would also be resurrected or translated into his likeness with a glorified body. So the Feast of First Fruits that occurred on Resurrection Day, on Easter Day, the Feast of First Fruits would have been a fulfillment of the festival that was mentioned. And it's mentioned right here in Leviticus 23. The Passover is mentioned in verses 1 through 4. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So that occurred on the day that prior to his death, the twilight would be the beginning of the 14th day, which would have ended at twilight the next day. And that's when they would have the Passover. Then it says on the 15th day, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it begins on the 15th day. And then it says on the first day, and then on the verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. So that was all taking place in the first month of the year, of the month of Nisan. Now the next festival is the festival of Pentecost, or the festival of weeks. And it says here that in verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. So if there's seven complete Sabbaths from the Sabbath day before the first day of the week that he was born, that he was raised, there would be 49 days. Seven sevens is 49. And the next day would be the 50th day. So on the 50th day from the Sabbath prior to his resurrection, there would be the day of Pentecost. So that's the festival of weeks, and it would have been observed 50 days after the seven Sabbaths between the time of the Sabbath of the unleavened bread. Does that make sense? Everybody follow me a little bit along? I know we're just kind of, but we're talking about the Feast of Booths, so I want to get to that point. Okay, so the Feast of Weeks or the Pentecost would have occurred in the months of May or June, depending on the calendar of that year. And it would have been 50 days after the resurrection day. Okay? Everybody clear on that? It's 49 days from the Sabbath, so it'd be the 50th day. It would be 50 days from resurrection day. Now, we're talking about the Feast of Booths. But prior to the Feast of Booths, in the month of Tishri, which is our September, October, we have what we call Rosh Hashanah. What is Rosh Hashanah? Feast of Trumpets. So they have there the Feast of Trumpets. It starts there in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gathering. I am the needy. Verse 24, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So on the first day of the month of Tishri, you're going to have a feast of trumpets. And what that was a call to a solemn assembly. It was a call to a consecration to prepare for that month's events. And so there would be a series of trumpet blasts, and the last would be the most emphatic, the loudest, the last trumpet. And so when Corinthians in 15 is talking about the rapture church, and he says, at the last trump, that would signify the feast day. It doesn't necessarily mean it signifies the time of the rapture. It just means it signifies that it's the same kind of understanding that the last trumpet is the last of a series of trumpet blasts on the first day of Tishri, where they're consecrating the people to a reaping of the harvest, a coming together, and a consecration of preparing themselves to worship the Lord. And there'd be a series of trumpets, and the last trumpet would be the longest and the loudest blast of the trumpet. And so when Paul is talking about the rapture taking place at the last trumpet, and when Paul is talking in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture, when he says, when you hear the trumpet sound. So it's a reference to what was a trumpet sound in the Old Testament for the Jews. Now, the trumpet is the sounding of a regathering of Israel, to be consecrated before the Lord and then have the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm going to just read a passage in Jeremiah. If you want to turn there, it's fine. Jeremiah 32, it speaks of the regathering of Israel. Now, Ezekiel talks about two regatherings of Israel, one in unbelief and one in belief. Right now, Israel has been regathered to the land, but they're agnostic, they're unbelievers, so they've been regathered for the point of judgment, for the point of the 70th week of Daniel, for the point of them signing a covenant with the Antichrist and with the devil, for the point of them going through this series of judgments to draw them back to God and they might repent. But this one in Jeremiah is talking about after the tribulation. After the tribulation, there is a calling of the trumpet to bring Israel, a redeemed Israel, to the land. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So that is the regathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation when he calls his elect all back to the land. Okay, now, Deuteronomy chapter 30 also is a prophecy about that. And he mentions a trumpet. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you." Okay. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will bring you, will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. So it's a regathering of Israel. Now, if you will turn real quickly to Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is a passage that Jesus is dealing with the time of the end, the time of the tribulation, the time of the coming of Christ and the regathering of Israel. And at the end of the tribulation, in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation, those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So at the time of the second coming of Christ, he's going to bring all Israel together. Now, we know that at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. That means everyone that's living at that time that is a Jew will be saved. Romans chapter 11 talks about that. And as we get into the next festival also, it ties in with what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So if you turn to Romans chapter 11, hold your place there, and I'm going to read from Leviticus 23. And I hope you get the point I'm making here when I go from Scripture to Scripture, is all the Scripture fits together. And you have to make it, if you have an understanding of Scripture, it has to include being able to go all the way through the Bible to fit the whole Bible together to make it understandable and true. Now, in Leviticus 23, get out of Exodus, after the Feast of Trumpets, he says, in verse 24, he talks about the blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. In verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, what is the day of atonement? A day of repentance and salvation. Now, when Jesus departed from this earth, he spoke to the Jews in chapter 23 of Matthew, and he said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, they had said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Palm Sunday when he was riding down the street, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the King." They were acknowledging him as their king, but not their Savior. At this point, Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you acknowledge me as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your King." And so they will, but not until the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath and God's judgment upon the world and the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem and the 144,000 Jews that are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, And then they will see the resurrection of the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, which is the sign of Jonah, the last sign of the resurrection that God is going to provide. They will begin to believe that Jesus is the Christ, because the Antichrist is saying Jesus is not the Christ. The two witnesses in 144,000 have been saying Jesus is the Christ. The remnant of Israel will acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they will cry out in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And so what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, when he's speaking about the salvation of Israel, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Israel will call upon the name of the Lord on the Day of Atonement. And in Romans chapter 11, Jesus says, verse 25, he's speaking about the finished work of bringing the church together, the fullness of the Gentiles. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a complete, exact number that's going to be part of the church. And when that church is completed, they're going to be departing to heaven, because God is now turning his attention to the Jews. And then he says, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The fulfillment of the Day of Atonement that Israel celebrates in the day of Tishrei, on the 10th day of that month, they celebrate the Day of Atonement. It is looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ is going to take away the sins of all the Jews that are living at the time of his coming. He is coming to take away their sins and to establish them. He's going to bring all of them to the land of Israel. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to take away their sins, and he's going to enter into a covenant with them. That is the covenant of Jeremiah 31, when he fulfills all the promises to all the people of Israel, from Abraham to the last one that's living there. They're going to have the fulfillment of the covenant. And now, the Day of Atonement will actually be fulfilled. What goes on now on the Day of Atonement, or what did in the Old Testament? What happened on the Day of Atonement to the Jewish people? It's similar to what happened when they were brought out of Egypt. All of Israel was brought out of Egypt. On the Day of Atonement, all of Israel was spared the judgment of God because of their sins. Didn't mean that their sins were taken away. It just means that the nation was spared from the judgment of God because of the Day of Atonement. So the blood of sheep and goats was a temporary atonement to keep God from destroying the people for their sins. But the true Day of Atonement is when Jesus Christ takes away their sins, and everyone will be saved. Everyone that goes into the kingdom age will have a new heart. They will all know him. They will all be born again, and they will all receive a forgiveness of sins. So this is the fulfillment of the true Day of Atonement, when all of Israel will be saved. And that's what he says. All Israel will be saved. So then you have the Day of Atonement. And then the last thing you have is what's talked about here is the day, is the Festival of Booths. Now, what's the Festival of Booths? Okay. What it is, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and I think this helps you to understand what's going on with the Jews when Jesus is talking to them. In Leviticus chapter 23, he makes it clear, and he makes a point of what he is talking about here. On verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. This is the Feast of Booths. And it says, it goes on down there in verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this is a Feast of Booths celebrating the time when they were brought out of Egypt, and they were traveling through the wilderness, or traveling toward the land of Canaan. They lived in tents. They lived in booths. But what was true about that time when they were living in tents? They were with God. There was a cloud by day and a fire by night. The presence of God was with them when they lived in tents. Okay? So, in Zechariah 14, verse 16, talking about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. It says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. So it's talking about when Jesus is sitting on the throne on earth during the Messianic kingdom. It says in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And in the family of Egypt does, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and enter, there will be no rain fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt. In that day, in verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And so he's talking about the fact that in the millennial kingdom, you're celebrating that your dwelling place is also inhabited by the day of the Lord. In other words, the dwelling place of men on earth, the Lord God himself will dwell on earth with them. And that is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that is in the Old Testament. And so what we know is that when the Jews were going up to celebrate these feast days, they all remembered what Moses had given them, but they didn't tie it in to the coming of Jesus Christ. So they were going to celebrate a festival of Israel, and Jesus is saying, I will be the fulfillment of all your festivals. And so when we get to the millennial kingdom, the new covenant that God puts together with Israel for the millennial kingdom is in every way a complete fulfillment of everything he promised to Abraham, to David, through the prophets. In other words, the 70th week of Daniel will bring to a culmination all of the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham and to David and to the people of Israel in a perfect way. If you went back and you looked at the 70th weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that you are to know, from the beginning of this time to the end of this time of 70 weeks, it is all designed to bring in perfect fulfillment of everything promised to the Jewish people. So when you get to the kingdom age, and you enter in, just like Chris said over there, who's going to inherit the kingdom? Only the righteous. So when we begin the millennial kingdom, that's the future kingdom. You got the millennial kingdom and then you got the eternal kingdom. But anyone that enters the future millennial kingdom or anyone that future enters the future eternal kingdom is only the righteous. So everyone entering into the millennial kingdom will be righteous. Now, they will have children that won't be righteous, but everyone that enters in that kingdom will be righteous. And so at the time of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, there is a complete fulfillment of every promise. When it says there in Daniel chapter 9, when it says that he's going to make an end to sin, he's going to make atonement, he's going to do all these things that were promised, and the new covenant and the coming of Christ will be the fulfillment of that. Everything that he mentioned there, he says to make an end to sin. When they enter the kingdom age, they're perfectly holy and righteous, and they will be holy and righteous forever. Everyone every Jew that goes into the kingdom age will be saved forever. He will make an atonement for iniquity, which happens when he comes back and enters the covenant with him. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will completely seal up vision and prophecy. It means he will fulfill every prophecy that's ever been given to Israel will be fulfilled at that time. And then he will anoint the most holy place, which is the temple in the millennial kingdom, and God will be their God on their throne. So, just a little background information to get you to John when he's talking about Jesus going down to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That gives you a little connection, I guess, to all that the Jews are talking about when they're going down to celebrate that. Any questions about that brief overview of the temples?
What's the test?
The test. Okay, real quickly, and then we'll close up. So, I'm going to talk about this interaction with Jesus' brothers and his purpose in going at the time he goes down to Judea. So now he's transitioning. He's going to leave Galilee. He's going back to Judea, and the indication is he goes back to Judea and he remains there till his death. So the last 6 months, he's going to be working in the area of Judea. His brothers, he said, you know, his brother said, why don't you go down and make a show of yourself and proving yourself? And then Jesus says in verse 6, Jesus said, therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come. Now, when he says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, what does that mean? Why did he say that? They're of the world. They're unbelievers. At this time, they have no fear of going down to Jerusalem. They're not disciples of Christ. They're not those that have acknowledged Jesus Christ, even as their siblings of him, half-brothers. They haven't acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. So they have nothing to fear. Go on down there. You have nothing to fear. If I go down there, they're going to try to kill me. But it's not my time yet. And so he says, I can't go because it's not my time yet, and they're going to try to kill me. But you have nothing to fear. You go on and go down there. And then he says, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it was in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. When it says fear of the Jews, he's talking about fear of the leadership of the Jews. Speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones that are trying to kill him, the high priest, the chief priest, they're trying to kill him because he does not acknowledge them. He does not put emphasis on their keeping of the Mosaic law or their interpretation of the Mosaic law. He doesn't give any of that. And so as we get into this next progression of things, there's some things next week that you're going to want to be a part of understanding. He speaks, first of all, about the law of Moses. Now, you know, when Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount, he said he gave an explanation of the true intent and the true understanding of the law of Moses, which the Pharisees did not understand, that it goes to the heart and you obey the law of God from the heart, not from the external. And he said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees because the Pharisees have a self-righteousness. They don't have a true righteousness. And so you're right. So he's going to talk about the law of Moses. And in fact, if you'll just in verse in verse 19, he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? I mean, boy, that's a strong indictment. Moses gave you the law, and not one of you carries out the law. Now, when he said that, what is he saying it? We'll get into this next week, but what is he saying when he says, none of you carry out the law? Is he saying that none of them are observing the commandments? The law says that if you violate one aspect of any part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. Now, has any one of them ever not violated one aspect of the law? No, that's impossible. The whole point of the law that was given was to be a tutor to show you that you could not live up to the standard of God. The law was given so that you would know that you cannot be righteous in yourself. You have to have a substitute righteousness. You have to have a given righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has to be your righteousness, or you have no righteousness, because if you are unrighteous in one point, one little iota, if you're unrighteous, you're unrighteous. You have to be perfect, and the law was given so that you might be taught that there is no way that you can live up to God's standard. And that's what he's talking about. So next week, we'll talk about the law and the standard of righteousness. We'll talk about circumcision, and we'll talk about the Sabbath. Now, the reason they're going to kill Jesus is because he healed someone on their Sabbath day. That was the turning point when they started seeking to kill him, is because he violated the Sabbath and did so willingly and celebrated it. And they hate him for it because he took away their religion. And that's what he's going to do. So next week, we'll talk about his going down into Judea, going into the temple and beginning to teach concerning the law, concerning circumcision, concerning the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about that next week. And then we're going to talk about baptism, communion. Baptism and communion are ordinances of the church like circumcision and Sabbath, were ordinances of the law. So being baptized and taking communion does not make you any more righteous than being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath. Okay? But many of our Christian churches have adopted that mentality. The emphasis on communion and baptism has become a law into itself. So we have to be careful, because the Christian churches or the Christian people that name the name of Christ can be just as self-righteous and just as wrong as the Jews who named the name of God and had the law of Moses could be wrong in how they applied the law of Moses. So we're going to talk about circumcision, Sabbath, a lot of things next week as we look into these things that Jesus is teaching, so that we'll get application understanding in our own lives concerning that.